If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Yeah, I once heard that years ago. Kind of challenging question. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? A lot of people think that being a Christian is that you do certain things and you don't do other things. Let's just get a historical background of naming somebody as a Christian. We have it in the Gospel of Mark that the followers of Herod were Herodians. That's just what they were called. If you followed somebody or if you aligned with somebody, you took their last name or you took their title or you took something that identified you with them, E-I-A-N-S. So followers of Christ became known as Christians. And what's really fascinating is that they did not take the honor of being called Christian upon themselves. They did not ascribe this to themselves, not initially. It was the outsiders who were looking at them, the outsiders who noticed them, the outsiders who watched them, decided that they ought to be called Christians because they were followers of. In fact, there were three things that they noticed this group of people were doing. Number one is they were followers of Jesus Christ, but also number two, they were being changed by Jesus Christ. And finally, number three, they were committed to the mission of Jesus Christ. So following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, committed to the mission of Jesus, the outsiders looking at this group of people decided, you know what? We ought to just call them Christian. We're about to read a passage this morning that Luke lays out for us, and he just sort of leads up to this conclusion. He puts it all on display. Here's the evidence of their Christian faith. Here's the evidence that the church was Christian, that they're acting Christianly. And then he closes with this one fantastic remark that we'll read in just a moment. But I want you to know this is where we are going today. Is there enough evidence in your life to convict you as being a follower of Jesus Christ? We could expand on that even more and make it bigger than just an individual. A lot of you are involved in a home group. Is there enough evidence in your home group to convict your home group of being Christian? Do you act Christianly? Do you act like Christians when you're together? Do you give and receive fellowship like Christ does? Do you love each other? Is your attitude toward the outsiders, those people as we've looked at recently, is your attitude toward outsiders Christian? When you incur the wounds and the hurts of life that certainly will come your way, do you respond in a way that looks like Jesus Christ? Do you act Christian? In fact, we could expand this even more and make the group even bigger. Is this church Christian? Is there enough evidence in this church to convict us of being followers of Jesus Christ? Now, you could look at that in this way. You could look at it if somebody from the outside came in and just watched us on a Sunday morning, would there be enough evidence to convict us as being followers of Jesus Christ? You could look at it that way. But also, suppose during the week when this church just scatters throughout the community, is there enough evidence of those who are pertaining to those who belong to this church as they're just out there doing life somewhere? Is there enough evidence to convict them of being Christian? So that if people encountered you and they knew that you went to Hope Community Church, would there be this pattern that, by and large, almost every person they encounter who belongs to Hope Community Church acts Christian? Is there enough evidence to convict you of being Christian? So let's read a passage of Scripture. It's in the book of Acts, chapter 11. We're just picking up where we left off last week. If you're new to us, we are in a series looking at the New Testament book of Acts, which is right after the four Gospels, both in layout and Scripture, as well as timing in terms of biblical history. The book of Acts carries on where the Gospels left off. Jesus is crucified, risen from the dead, and the Acts is, the longer name is the Acts of the Apostles. This is the history of the early church. So I'm going to start reading with verse 19 of Acts chapter 11. Now watch as I read. Luke is laying out the evidence, and then the very last sentence is the conclusion. Got that? So let's read it. Those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen, and we saw that a while ago, made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the message to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, Cypriot and Cyrenian men, who came to Antioch and began to speak to the Hellenists. And you might even have a translation that says to the Greeks, because that's what the Hellenists were. They are Greek-speaking people from the Greek culture. In fact, mine even has a reference that says some manuscripts say Greek. So they're speaking to the Hellenists, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Then the report about them was heard by the church that was at Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch, 600 miles away, 25 days to get there. When he arrived, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad and encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with a firm resolve of the heart. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and large numbers of people were added to the Lord. And then he went to Tarsus to search for Saul. That's 100 miles away, 5 days. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught large numbers. The disciples, here's the conclusion. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Well, here's my preaching point today, in case you missed it. This is what I'm going to be coming back to time and time again, and I'm saying this to you, sharing this with you now to keep me accountable. A Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ who is being changed by Jesus Christ and is committed to the message of Jesus Christ. That's a Christian. And these folks at Antioch, who had been called followers of the way, or members of the way, or just plain disciples, these folks at Antioch had displayed such amount of fair evidence and obvious evidence that the folks who looked at them decided, you know what, we're going to call you Christian. Why Antioch? Why not Jerusalem? The church started in Jerusalem. Yeah, I used to think in my early days that, first thing that happened is they're called Christian. Day of Pentecost, people come to Christ, they're Christians. Christians all over Jerusalem. Day after day, the Lord's adding to their number. They're Christians everywhere. There's Christians. But it's not until we get to Acts chapter 11. And the city of Antioch, which is way out of town, finally, someone decides to call them Christians. Now, some piece of that has got to be the animosity that the folks in Jerusalem held toward the Christians. Right? We saw that at the very beginning in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. Don't teach in that name. Stop using the name Jesus. Well, nobody there is going to want to call them Christians and remind themselves of the false Messiah, or so they thought, who died on a tree. They don't want that. So they don't want to validate or substantiate the claims of Jesus Christ by saying he had real or legitimate followers. I don't want anything to do with that. Stop that name. So they're not going to call them Christians, and it just never really took hold in Jerusalem. But you know what? I think it's more than that. I think it's more than just the culture or the surrounding community. I think there was something about the disciples in Antioch that was so clear and so compelling that when you saw them, you thought of Jesus, thought of the teaching. Even if you never saw Jesus, well, and the folks in Antioch never saw Jesus unless they traveled. Jesus never traveled more than 30 miles outside of his hometown, so they wouldn't have seen him. But knowing what they knew about the teachings of Jesus and who he was and how unique he was, they associated the Christians with that. There was something about the Christians in the city of Antioch that led to that name. Now watch how Luke gives this to us. He does give us some clues. So you got sort of the negative base of Jerusalem where the community doesn't want to call them Christians, so maybe we can give them a free pass, give them the benefit of the doubt. But there are some positive things about the the disciples in Antioch. So it begins this way. And I want to actually point out something that was right smack in the middle. It's easy to read over this. Verse 23, it says, when Barnabas arrived, he saw the grace of God and was glad. So what did he see? So you have the outsiders looking at this group of people. So you guys belong to Jesus. That sure is obvious. We're going to call you Christians. But then you have Barnabas who gets there. Barnabas, the veteran in faith. And they're all relatively new Christians. But Barnabas has been around a while. And he's exposed and a student of Judaism. And then he comes to faith in Christ. And when he gets there, he surveys the scene, and he marks it down as the grace of God, and he's thrilled. What were people seeing? Okay, well, verse 19 is a bit of a clue right at the outset. Those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen. Okay, so here's one of the things that was going on. You have a dispersion of people, which God uses as a dispersion of the gospel. So what God took is he took the ugliness of persecution and he turned it into the beauty of gospel proclamation. And attached to that was life transformation. Barnabas sees this. He sees this crowd of still fairly new Christians, some of whom had been persecuted out of town. But in concept, Barnabas knew that the main reason the gospel had been proclaimed in Antioch is that people have been kicked out of town in Jerusalem. And so he sees this, how in God's kingdom, failure is not failure. And hardship is sometimes a prelude to blessing. He sees this and he's glad. And he marks it down as the grace of God. Try to destroy the church and the church expands. Grace of God. Ugliness of persecution is turned into the beauty of gospel proclamation. Nobody dreams that up. You don't make up this as a well-written story. God makes it happen. So Barnabas sees that, and then he also sees this, and it comes out to us in verse 20. Well, we looked at this just a bit last week. Initially, they're speaking the message to no one but Jews, but then watch this, verse 20. Some of them came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, to the Hellenists. So in other words, you have rookie Christians, and they're proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand is with them. You have rookie Christians who are not proclaiming Jesus as Messiah now. They're proclaiming Jesus as the Lord to a Gentile community. Now Barnabas sees that, and he marks it down as the grace of God. That now the gospel has infiltrated the Gentile community in such a deep fashion that now they are telling other people. It's no longer the mother church, Jerusalem, sending out people, and they may have felt it was safe with a bullhorn, just sort of a mega announce this. Okay, you guys on those people, you can now receive the gospel. No, now it's mixed in. This is the yeast in the dough. It's all mixed in. You have Gentiles who have come to Christ. There are rookie Christians, and they are preaching in a way that nobody has ever preached before. This is the first occasion where we really get proclamation that Jesus is Lord. Prior to this, it has been proclamation that Jesus is Messiah. This is brand new, and these are rookie Christians who are doing this, and people are responding, and they're coming to Christ. Barnabas sees that. He's glad. He marks it down as the grace of God. Well, watch what God does with this message. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Nothing in there again about Messiah. The Lord's hand was with, bless this activity, blessing on you for proclaiming and taking the gospel outside of the reach of Judaism now into the Gentile community. Well, it's easy sometimes, I think, to explain away the activity of the book of Acts as saying, well, that was those guys back then, and they sure were just a bunch of great group of people, and they were gifted, and it was the world was just thirsty for that kind of message. So it's easy to dismiss as the right people at the right time in the right place with the right message. And you know what? Some churches do that today. They're looking for the right message. Let's sort of change the way we present this, and the right methodology, and sometimes even the right man to present the right message. And so if it's not booming, let's just change the man. Or maybe let's change the message. Let's change the method. I don't see that at all in the book of Acts. What I do see is this, and this is a pattern that is now being established in the book of Acts, that God has prepared his people to receive the gospel so that when the gospel is proclaimed, it's made effective. God somehow has gone before them. This is not tied to the right people. These are rookie Christians, and it's a brand new message. It's not tied to the right people, the right time, right place, right method. It's tied to God's preparation. God has people prepared to hear the message wherever Christians are willing to take the message. That's the pattern that's being established in the book of Acts. God has people prepared to hear the message wherever Christians are willing to take the message. So Barnabas sees this, and he sees this amazing response, and so we'd have to mark this down. So this is what we've seen so far. Christians are sharing the gospel, and they're sharing the gospel to Gentiles, and there's conversions. One of the evidences of a person or a group of people that are deemed to be following Jesus Christ is that there ought to be spiritual fruit, or there is spiritual fruit. There's some byproduct. There's a wave. There's people being produced and developed. There's people coming to know Christ, or at least they're participating in their journey toward Christ. We see that here. The Lord adds to their number. Verse 21 says, a large number who believed. And then down in verse 24, large numbers of people were added to the Lord. So we have that large emphasis twice. Not that they're fascinated with numbers, or that the mission is only legitimate because there are large numbers. But the point is clear. These followers of Jesus Christ, something was happening not only in them, but around them. Christians are sharing the gospel. They're sharing the gospel to Gentiles. And there's conversions. Okay, one more on this Gentile. So I've named three, right? I'm going to name four. What did Barnabas see that made him so glad? He sees Christians sharing the gospel. He sees Christians speaking to Gentiles. The gospel is going to Gentiles, and he sees conversions happening. But then there's something else that Barnabas sees. He sees fellowship with Jews and Gentiles. There are now brothers and sisters in Christ. He sees Jews and Gentiles, people who didn't like each other. Now they're treating each other like brothers and sisters in Christ. In terms of a local church, nobody had ever seen this before on the face of the planet. It's just amazing. Barnabas did nothing to make this happen. No leaders in Jerusalem did anything to make this happen. There are no apostles in Antioch. Barnabas is not even an apostle. The apostles did not even send an apostle. This can't be dismissed as leadership. This is the body of Christ, engaged in such a way that people who don't naturally like each other, people who sometimes hate each other, people with a history of animosity toward each other, people who are suspicious of each other, are now calling each other brother and sister in Christ. Let's make this contemporary. Charlottesville. not that much of a reach to make the Bible contemporary, is it? One of the great evidences in our world, not even world, in our country, one of the great evidences in our country that we have a desperate need for Jesus Christ is the animosity that one people group has for another. And you can put any kind of a label on that, political or social or color, culture, language, immigrant, non-immigrant. You could put any kind of a label on that. But one of the great evidences that the gospel is desperately needed in our country that has so many church buildings is the fact that we just sometimes don't get along. And then you could expand that worldwide. One of the great evidences of the world's need for the gospel is the fact that there's still warring factions of people. I love to read military history because it's a, just to me it's a fascinating and intriguing way to catch up on history. When I was sleeping in school, can find out what really happened, and military history just brings in the historical context. But sometimes I do tire of reading how one people group wars against another. And on smaller scales that occurs in our country. What's missing? You would think by now one generation would pass the wisdom on to the next generation. Hey, killing each other off doesn't work. You would think by now, after thousands of years of human history, maybe somebody maybe by and large we would get this. Okay, warring against each other is not productive. And yet it's in every generation. What's missing? Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is bigger than conflict. Jesus is bigger than culture. Jesus is bigger than color. Jesus is bigger than language. Jesus is bigger than hate. Jesus is bigger than suspicion. Jesus is bigger than malice. Jesus is bigger than animosity. According to Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus holds together the universe. Why do the planets not crash? Because Jesus holds it together. If Jesus can do that, he can hold together people who don't normally or naturally like each other. And he can bring them into his family, and they can actually call each other and treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. You won't hear this attached to the news, but you need to recognize from a biblical point of view, when you see the bias and the prejudice and the animosity and the hurt and the suspicion going on, that is a desperate need for the gospel. We can do things to legislate and socialize and improve, and we ought to, but understand that the war begins in the human heart. And the gospel is needed there. See, the gospel can reveal and heal racism. And not enough of this is being said in our culture today. The gospel can reveal and heal racism. Why does it do that? Because at the heart of racism is pride. And following Jesus Christ and submitting to his lordship requires that you allow God to crush your pride. And no longer will you be thinking you're better than the next guy, or your group is better than the other group, or that group that looks different than you, you ought to be suspicious of them. You need a healthy dose of Jesus crushing your pride. The gospel both reveals and heals that which is at the heart of racism, and that's our pride. Barnabas sees this. He sees two groups of people who for years, as long as he's been alive, as long as he's ever known anything about these two groups of people, they don't get along. And he walks in and he sees them together. And it's not in a room this size. It's not like Barnabas walked in the room and he saw 300 people having a jolly time. Barnabas made the rounds. The New Testament house church is 15, 20, maybe 30 people max. And so Barnabas made the rounds, and what he continually saw in the church at Antioch is people who didn't normally like each other and were rather suspicious of each other, and now they're acting like brothers and sisters in Christ. Barnabas saw that. He marked it down as the grace of God. It made him glad. Barnabas saw the grace of God in Antioch, and he was glad. Well, what would that look like at Hope? For Barnabas to come amongst us and to hang with us for a while and to be glad. What would it look like in order for a guy like Barnabas to make it here and to see the grace of God and to be glad? The lost would be reached. Not going to reach every single one in a single location. More lost would be reached than what we're presently seeing. More conversions. Gospel being proclaimed. Same gospel, but a whole lot of different people proclaiming the gospel. I've heard one person in 13 years here who told me he preaches the gospel to his friends at work. No, I rarely hear that phrase. Preach the gospel. Preach. Good for you. Proclaim it. More interest in prayer, less interest in gossip. More tolerance of those who display their sin. Some of us hide it, but we all sin. How about more intolerance of personal sin? More a higher view of God's holiness. Better connection with God's word. These are marks that maybe a guy like Barnabas would be looking for. You see, when Jesus is embraced redemptively and not just superficially, people are redeemed and relationships are redeemed. Okay, so here's what we have. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, verse 26 of chapter 11. When Barnabas saw the grace of God, he saw Christians sharing the gospel, he saw people coming to Christ, he saw Jew and Gentile actually in the same location, sometimes even the same house, and they're acting like they're brothers and sisters, and they're glad for it. There's one more activity that's mentioned here in connection with the disciples being called Christian. Let's look at verse 25. It says, Barnabas went to Tarsus to search for Saul. We found out that's 100 miles away, 5 days of travel. 100,000 people live in Tarsus. Not an easy thing to find Saul. No wonder it says he searched for Saul. That would be a challenge. Try to go find one guy in amongst a community of 100,000. But watch what happened here. When Barnabas found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught large numbers. There was teaching. There was good biblical teaching, right out of the Old Testament. There was good teaching at Antioch. Large numbers. That means there's groups of people who made it their custom to hear and to submit to the teaching of the leaders of the church. Bible teaching. I think there's a connection between your willingness to embrace the authority of the Bible and your demonstration of being a Christian. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to renew us, but also to form us and to change us. Listen to this. It's 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed, or you could say all Scripture is inspired of God and is useful for, and it's going to name four things, to a positive, to a negative, four things. Useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the person of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's a connection between your relationship with the Word of God and your relationships with people. So let me ask you this, and here's a point of application. Do you have a plan to be in the Word of God? As busy as we all are, let's recognize that we're probably not going to get less busy in life. It'll just be a matter of carving out time to spend in the Word of God. And as connected as we are electronically, it's not like distractions are going to go away unless you turn something off or give something up. So do you have a plan to get into the Bible on a daily or a near daily basis? If you don't have a plan to suggest to you, if you read the Gospels, there's four of them. If you read the Gospels two chapters a day, guess what? You're done by Christmas. And if you're thinking two chapters a day is just simply too long to sit down and to embrace, if you read the Gospels, four of them, half a chapter a day, you're done by Easter. You want to search out Jesus and be a follower of Jesus and get to know him and how he interacted with people? Two chapters a day in the Gospels, you're done by Christmas. Half a chapter a day if you want to just stretch it out, or maybe be more thoughtful and reflective about it. Half a chapter a day and you're done by Easter. So if you don't have a plan already, there's a plan. Try to take on the Gospels. So let me ask you again as we try to tie this together. Is there enough evidence in your life that you're a Christian? Is there evidence in your life that you're a Christian? To the extent that you can say yes, it's likely that you're in the Word of God. This is so fascinating that the one thing that Paul is credited for doing, well, he's still called Saul here, Barnabas brings him to Antioch. For a whole year there, they met with the church and taught large numbers. There's a sense in which, okay, I can see how this church would grow deep and mature. And by the way, this became the sending church in the New Testament, not Jerusalem. As far as we know, Jerusalem never sent, but Antioch did. Whoa, boy, they got going with the missionary endeavors. So it looks like the start of this is they get to sit under Paul's teaching for an entire year. But you know what? Paul needed this as well, because this is the hardcore, deeply embedded Jewish religious square Pharisee. And he needs to get around Gentiles and Jews who are acting like brothers and sisters in Christ before his first missionary trip ever. And he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. He needed this as much as the disciples at Antioch. He really needs this year. This is part of God's preparation. And we never hear again what happened in Antioch. Did Paul have huge success? Did people boo him out of the pulpit? We have no idea what happened. But we know he spent a year there interacting with the Word of God and with the people of God. Jew, Gentile, become Christian, they're become one. Paul took that mentality to the mission field, and he didn't care who he talked to. He just saw them as lost or saved, and he wanted the lost to be saved, and he wanted the saved to reach the lost. That transformation happened this year in Antioch. You need the body of Christ. You need to be around other Christians. I know you can do one-on-ones and disciple you and your wife, and you need the body of Christ. You need to be around other Christians. One of the great ways to do that around here is get into a home group. You really need to be in a home group. You need to see the love of God, the grace of God, the relationships that are godly. You need to give and receive fellowship. So action plan for this week, one is that I've mentioned, is get into the Word of God. Develop a plan to get yourself into the Word of God. And I suggested a couple. A second action is sign up for a home group. We are in the process of reforming and reorganizing home group. Happens every year. You know, we get to the summer and people just sort of change and leaders come and go and things happen. So we're just now in this process where we're getting ready to kick it off again in the fall. Right now is a great time to sign up for a home group and get involved. Get into the Word, get into the home group. You really need both. You need to be connected to God's Word. You need to be connected to God's people. This will help you to look like a follower of Christ who's being changed by Jesus and is committed to the message of Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for what you do in us and not just through us or around us. Thank you for changing us from the inside out. Continue to do your great work in our hearts so that we might evidence to a watching world what it looks like to be Christian. In Jesus' name, amen.